As we head into Luke 9 of our series through Luke's Gospel, we're going to find ourselves coming to a significant turning point in Jesus' ministry and in Luke's Gospel itself, a point where we're actually going to take a break from Luke as we head into Luke chapter 9, verses sort of 51 to 56, about there is a significant point. If you've got it open there, it'd be great just to have a quick look. Because at verse 51, the days drew near for Jesus to be taken up. The crucifixion, the cross, is very much at the heart and the foreset of Jesus' mind now. And he set his face to go to Jerusalem. So Jesus himself makes a very physical turning point. And within Luke's Gospel, that's a significant point as well. So we're going to take a break at Luke at that point, and we'll pick it up again later this year or early next year, and we'll do Luke in a couple of major sections. But I don't know if you were driving down the road this morning and in the fog, and it was a bit hard to sort of pick where the driveway was, or if you've ever been driving through the hills or through town and you're not sure where you're going, and you've had a navigator, and they say, it's the next left, and it was back there, just then. It's nice to have a bit of warning before you come up to the corner sometimes, isn't it? This morning it was difficult to get that warning just on Eklund Hill Road there. But Luke gives us this warning really in chapter 9 of what's about to take place. And he does that by driving home two key points. First of all, who is this man Jesus? It's a question that's been on the lips of so many people throughout the Gospel so far. And it comes to a point here. That question's actually on Jesus' own lips. Next week we'll hear Jesus ask his disciples, who do people say I am? And that's the clincher. That's when things start to change in Luke's Gospel. That's the preparation for this turning point. But following on from that, if who is this man Jesus, then for the disciples, who are they following him? Who is Israel? Who are we, the church, the disciples of Christ? Follows on directly from that question. And that's what chapter 9 sets up. Who is Jesus and who are his followers and what are we to do? What's Jesus' goal in ministry and how are we to share and participate in that? But to answer those two questions, we need more than just good logic. Can't just sort of look at it and work it out by the words. It's not just intellectual reasoning. We actually need every bit of the wisdom of God and a revelation from the Father. Later on in chapter 9, when Jesus asks that question of his disciples and Peter blurts out with, you can just imagine the enthusiasm, and I don't even think he knew exactly what he was saying, but he said, you're the Christ of God. Or you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says to him, flesh and blood, you wouldn't have been able to work that out. That can't reveal that to you. Only my Father who is in heaven. So my prayer for us today and for next week, we're sort of doing 2 weeks under the title, Who is He and Who Are We? Part 1 and Part 2. My prayer is that the Father would reveal those same things to us. Who is this man and who are we? For now, that question still lingers. It's not yet resolved in Luke's Gospel. And even before that's resolved, the disciples, as we heard this morning, they're sent off on mission. Peter hasn't even declared Jesus to be the Christ, and off he is proclaiming the Gospel. That's quite astounding, really. But that same question was on the lips of the crowd back in chapter 4. Who is this who teaches with such authority? The demons knew who he was. You're the Son of God, the Christ. But he made sure that that wasn't revealed yet. Soon, but not yet. It was on the lips of the Pharisees. Who is this who blasphemes? Only God can forgive sins. What right has this man got? And then last week, as John spoke in chapter 8, it was on the lips of the disciples themselves in the boat after he calmed the storm. Who is this man? And all of that comes to a head in these next 2 weeks in chapter 9. And as I said, in asking that question, who is this man Jesus, the disciples are really also asking the question, hang on, we're in the same boat, literally, as this guy. Who are we? We're following him. What does that make us? What part do we play in this king and his kingdom? We're following this man. Faith and discipleship are often treated separately. People come to faith and then we disciple them. There's lots of books you can go through, Qumran or anywhere else, and talk about those two things separately, but they're actually not separate and we shouldn't treat them separately. The very identity of Christ, the one we believe in, is intrinsically linked to our own identity and our growth in faith and life. As Paul declares, it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. His whole being is bound up in the personhood of Christ and the work of Christ. So far from faith and discipleship being separate, they're actually bound together. So who is this man? Well, as Peter's about to say later on, he's the Christ of God, the one they've been waiting for. But before we get to that, there's a gospel to proclaim for Jesus' disciples and hungry mouths to feed, 5,000 or more of them. So if you've got your Bibles there, open up to chapter 9, because we're going to go through these three short sections between verses 1 and 17. Jesus calls his 12 together, gathers them together for a bit of a briefing session, gives them power and authority to heal, to cast out demons, and to proclaim the kingdom of God. Now, at this stage, that power and authority hasn't been given to everyone who has faith, but Jesus grants it to his disciples for this particular mission, as a demonstration, just as it has been with Jesus' own ministry, of the power and the presence of the kingdom of God. The Spirit hasn't yet been poured out, but the disciples are given this power and authority, and they're sent out. The very word apostle means the sent one, one who is sent. The apostles are the sent ones. So Jesus gives them all they need for the ministry, power and authority and the gospel itself to go and proclaim. But he's practical as well. He knows they need sustenance and shelter. So he gives them very clear instructions on how to go about their ministry. Take nothing with you. No staff, no bag, no bread, no money, and only one shirt. There's a sense of urgency. You haven't got time to go back and get all this other stuff. But there's also the need for trust and dependence as they go about the Lord's work. They are to be dependent upon God for everything. And he would provide for them through the goodwill and hospitality of those who receive the message that they bring. They're not to look for more than one host as they go from village to village. They're not there to compare Sunday roasts or see which household's got the better coffee machine. Nor is this a door-knocking appeal. They go to a village, and where they're received, they stay in that place and from there go out each day and come back to that same place until they leave. Now, it's worth noting that we can't actually set up a mission strategy or program according to this passage. This is not prescriptive for every mission that's to be sent out from here on in. Jesus himself in the same gospel, at the end of Luke's gospel, before Jesus is taken up, he says to them, remember that time when I did send you out, referring to this time? Did you lack anything? No, we were provided for in every way. And Jesus says, right, well, this time you actually need to take a sword, take some money, go prepared. Instead of going out prepared for hospitality, you actually have to go out really prepared for hostility. Things have changed. Jesus is going to the cross. And that message, as it does now already, but more so then, divides and will bring about hostility. So we can't just take this and say, okay, we can follow this to the letter, and that's how we go about on a mission. What we can take is the principle of trust and dependence in God for everything as we go out and serve him and those he's given us to serve. And where they weren't received, where they didn't receive that hospitality, when they leave that town, they were to shake off the dust from their feet as a testimony against them. Palestinian Jewish travellers believe that Gentile dust from the nations around them would actually defile the Holy Land. So after travelling, they'd travelled abroad, they'd come back home, and as they entered the land of Palestine, the Jewish travellers would wipe the dust off their feet. I know there's a few people here that go walking or running through Belair National Park. There's a couple of spots there where there's a parasite or something, and you've got to scrub your feet on these scrubbers as you walk through one bit, and 200 metres up the hill, there's another little pot where you scrub your feet again to try to keep that area clean. This is not environmental that Jesus is talking about here. But nor is it just a rude sign for that village either. It's actually a word of judgment. By shaking the dust off their feet, they're saying, you're not worthy, you're not fit for the kingdom. You're like unclean Gentiles. You cannot come into the presence of God. It's not just a put down or a slander. It's a word of judgment. flick over to chapter 10, where Jesus sends out 70 with the same sort of instructions. In verse 10, he says to this 70, "Wipe the dust that clings to your feet." And Jesus says, "I tell you," in verse 12, "it'll be more bearable in that day for Sodom than for that town." This is more than just wiping dust off the feet, isn't it? If they remain in stubborn rebellion, rejection of the gospel. "Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago. But it'll be more bearable in the judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you." Shaking the dust off the feet was no light thing. The gospel comes, and it does drive a wedge. It sifts. It actually demands a response of reception and joy and welcome or rejection. And there's no middle road. Ambivalence or a neutral response is effectively the same as rejection. So off the disciples go in the power and authority of Jesus himself. To reject them is to reject Jesus himself. Off they go, given with that power. Shouldn't surprise us that they go and do it. Such is the authority of Christ himself, as we've heard earlier, one set under authority. So what he says happens. It's interesting to note Luke's very subtle change of language. Verse 2, Jesus sends them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal. And in verse 6, Luke says they departed and went through the villages preaching the gospel. When you hear that word, someone's going to go preach the gospel, what comes to mind? Probably the cross. Jesus dying for your sins, and so it should. The disciples aren't preaching that, though. What are they preaching? Well, they're preaching the word of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is at hand. Jesus is, he's king. He reigns. Last term on Tuesday night with the ES group, James and I were speaking on proclaiming Jesus. It was a term on evangelism. Just about every reading we had something about he reigns, your king reigns, the king is here, Jesus is Lord and King. The kingship of Christ is a crucial element to the gospel. We must never just put those other elements aside. Nor should we forget the atoning work of Christ on the cross either. They go hand in hand. It is our King who died for us. So the apostles are sent out. So who are we, those who follow Jesus? Who are the apostles? Well, in one sense, we're all apostles. We're called, but we're sent out to declare the praises of God, to proclaim the good news of the kingdom, to proclaim repentance and forgiveness. All of us, each and every one of us, young and old, are missionaries and evangelists. Not just those who say, well, you know, you can put the title on, you're a missionary, you're an evangelist, because you go overseas and spread the gospel, or you talk to people about Jesus every day. No, each and every one of us. It's easy to say, oh, there's our evangelist, there's our missions, because that sort of takes the pressure off a little bit, doesn't it? But no, actually all of us are. Some are gifted and given that role and that ministry more so than others. And some of us might say, that's not for me. I'm not ready for that. Not quite yet. Got to get it all right in my head first. But just have a look at these disciples. A few of them, a bunch of fishermen. They're still pretty green around the edges, aren't they? They've only been with Jesus for a short time. They've heard him preach. They've watched him. They've seen him heal. Seen him do amazing things. And off they go, sent by Jesus himself to preach his message of the kingdom. Peter hasn't even cried that great confession, "You're the Christ of God." But Jesus has given him this responsibility, this task to go out and proclaim the kingdom of God. What if they stuff it up? They might have. They probably did. What if they haven't quite got it all together yet? We actually know they haven't by the rest of the Luke's gospel. What if their doctrine of the kingdom wasn't all sorted out? Well, it wasn't. You've actually only got to look at the end of Luke and beginning of Acts to say, well, no, they still thought there were things going to happen in Israel at that time. But no, that's not what Jesus was doing. It was different. Yet, with all of that, in their frailty, in their unsureness, in their wobbliness, Jesus sends them out. He gives them a pat on the back and says, off you go. Go in the power of the Spirit and the word of the kingdom. And even with the instruction to give pretty significant testimony against those who reject them. Jesus has got a level of confidence in his disciples, hasn't he? Or has he? I think more than that. I remember very clearly Grant sharing at one of our family and parenting days that we've had in the past. He taught that we're to have confidence for our children rather than confidence in our children. So we have confidence in God the Father for our children before we have confidence in our children. And I actually think that's what's happening here with Jesus. He's got confidence in his disciples. Why? Because he's got great confidence in his Father and great confidence in the word of the kingdom of God. And he's got confidence in the power of the Spirit that he'd given them. Which actually meant having that confidence and having that sureness in the Father and the Spirit and the message and the kingdom, which is unshakable, it didn't matter so much if they stuffed it up. They could go out there and have a go if their doctrine wasn't quite right, or his confidence wasn't in any of those matters. His confidence was in the foundation of the unshakable kingdom itself. And that unshakable kingdom is able to manage a storm or three, isn't it? We saw that last week. And I speak as much to myself as a parent and as a pastor as I do to the rest of us here, but we do well when we entrust ourselves as families and as a church, treating our children and our young adults in the same way that Jesus does his disciples here. With patience in their growth and their understanding, their maturity, having our confidence in the Father for them, compassion and understanding when they stuff it up, when they blunder along the way, giving clear instructions. Jesus just didn't say, off you go, see how it goes. He gave them clear instructions, but also plenty of opportunities and responsibility. Stretching them a little, taking risks, even the opportunity to make mistakes along the way. But he was there with them, giving them a cheer and a pat on the back. And then, as we read later, an opportunity to come back together, to reflect, to listen and learn, and then go out and have another go. The kingdom's not going to fall apart if we didn't quite get it all right, especially while we keep central things true and central. It's good, isn't it, actually knowing and trusting the Father, knowing that we're in his unshakable kingdom, which gives us great confidence to have a go. Maybe even do something a little different, or something we're not quite confident in. So that's this first section, the first six verses, which deals mainly with the question of who are we? Who are the followers of Jesus? Those who are called and sent, given the responsibility within that, entrusted with the very good news of the kingdom and the power of the Spirit, dependent upon God for everything. And then we read this short little section about Herod, who wants to know more about this Jesus fellow. Who is he? He's heard so much from the crowds. He might have even heard of the disciples going about on their mission. This is not King Herod, who was ruling at the time of Jesus' birth. It's actually one of his sons. He's a tetrarch, not a king, which means he's one of four rulers. The area would have been broken up into four sections, and Herod had authority over that jurisdiction. Herod's heard the rumours. John's been raised from the dead. But hang on, I beheaded John. That's ridiculous. Maybe he's Elijah or one of the prophets. Definitely something about Jesus' ministry and his message rings true. And there's a likeness there with the likes of Malachi, who spoke of the messenger to come, or Elijah to come, prepare the way for the Lord. That was John the Baptist. So who is this man? And we're told Herod's perplexed. He wants to see him. Who is this man, Jesus? Who is this about whom I hear such things? He asks in verse 9. We're told later on in chapter 13 that Herod still wants to see Jesus, actually right through Luke's gospel. This is the first occasion. There's Luke 13. It's actually the Pharisees, believe it or not, who come and warn Jesus that Herod wants you. Herod's out to kill you. You better leave. Watch out. The Pharisees are warning him. And then at the end in chapter 23, remember the story when Pilate says, Jesus is under Herod's jurisdiction. I can palm him off to Herod. And Herod's, oh, fantastic, I finally get to meet. He's had to wait 23 chapters, but he gets to finally meet Jesus, hoping, desiring that he might see some sign done by him. And then Jesus goes to the cross. In one sense, Herod sees the greatest sign of all. It's more than just a sign, isn't it? The very core of what Jesus' ministry is about. So within those few verses, Herod's asking that question. We're actually not told a lot about who Jesus is, but we hear what everyone else is thinking. We hear that the government is rather worried and perplexed as to who he is and what they should do. And Luke has put this section in there. It sort of sets us up for the transfiguration, which we'll hear about next week, because, well, Elijah's mentioned and one of the great prophets of old. And who rocks up at the transfiguration? Well, Elijah, Moses, one of the prophets of old. But it also sets us up for Peter's confession. When Jesus asks the question, who do people say I am? Some say John, some say Elijah. Can you see the echoing of those great prophets? But no, you are the Christ. It's a good conversation starter. If you ever want to share the gospel with somebody, it might be a conversation killer too. But who do you think Jesus is or was? Good discussion. But again, you can work out everything you know about Jesus, as many theologians and scholars who try to work out the historical Jesus. But unless the Father reveals, we'll never know he's Christ and Saviour. And that leads us on to the great story that many of us know well, the feeding of the 5,000. But the context is important for this. Verse 10, the apostles have just returned from their mission trip. Remember, they were sent out with nothing. Don't take anything with you. You've got to rely on other people. Rely on God and his ministry to you through others. They've just come back, more than a day. It's probably been a week or a few weeks of mission. They've been preaching the gospel and healing. They want to report to Jesus everything they've done. And there would have been great joy and lots of questions. And they would have had a lot of joy just about hearing and sharing about those who received the gospel, the message of the kingdom. And no doubt they'd be a little bit weary. So Jesus takes them and withdraws apart, takes them aside from the crowds, and goes to a town called Bethsaida. Try to get some rest and solitude, an opportunity to debrief together. But that wasn't to be. The crowds learned where they were going and they followed him. What does Jesus do? Say, this is important, I've got to debrief with my crew. No. Jesus welcomes the crowd. And he speaks with them and cures those who had need of healing. Just because Jesus' disciples are now full bore in the ministry themselves, he doesn't stop, he doesn't hang back. He's still full bore in it himself. How could he not? He's the very gospel in the flesh and in the making, in his own life and ministry. And like all good teachers, even though his disciples are now experienced and perhaps confident, he's still showing and modelling with them how to minister to those in need. And in fact, the disciples' training, while they might have just come back from mission, their training's only just begun, hasn't it? Okay, you've done some preaching, you've got your hands dirty, shaken some dust off your feet, you've healed a few people. Next lesson, feeding the multitudes, 101. So they're there for the whole day. The afternoon comes, the day begins to wear away, and the 12 come to Jesus and say, Lord, send the crowd away. It's getting late. They need somewhere to sleep. They need some food. They haven't eaten all day themselves. We're here in a desolate place. Jesus has been in a desolate place before, hasn't he? In Luke's gospel. But this is not a time of temptation, but it's a time of training. And it's an opportunity to serve the needs of others. Whereas in the first place, in the desolate place with Satan, the temptation there was to serve himself and to serve Satan. But here he does nothing but give and give and give and serve and love. Remember, the disciples, as I said, have just come back from mission trip with no provision themselves. They've been looked after out of the goodwill and hospitality of the townfolk, and they've only just returned in verse 10. And now there's this huge crowd. They can't reciprocate that hospitality to them. They haven't got the resources, nor do I think they've got the heart or the energy to do it. But Jesus instructs them. He actually expects them to provide for this crowd. You feed them. You give them something to eat. I don't know if you notice the sort of irony or the sense of humour that God must have. You know, have a look around. You give them something to eat. There's 12 of you, 5,000 of them. You do it. I chose the reading from Isaiah 49 today for a number of reasons, a number of parallels. Some perhaps not as theologically robust as others, but there's the vast multitude, the coastlands, all the nations on the brinks, the edges of the nations, coming from afar to hear the word, gathering to hear the servant of the Lord, to hear from his own lips the sharp sword of his mouth, just as the 5,000 have come and gathered. Kings will rise and see, we're told in Isaiah 49. There's Herod, the ruler, wanting to see Jesus. But I reckon the Father and the Son have actually got a similar sense of humour. Because in Isaiah 49, the servant who, in the immediate context there, is Isaiah himself, he says, I've laboured in vain. I've spent my strength and for nothing. I've got nothing left and nothing to show for it. That's what Isaiah looks as he looks around. That's what he sees. Only to be responded to by God in verse 6, saying, is it too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and bring them back? I know what I'll do. I'll make you a light for all the nations so that my salvation spreads throughout the ends of the earth. There's Isaiah, weary, depleted, looking around as if it's just been no use at all. And God says, guess what? I'm going to give you more to do so you can see my goodness, my provision and my mercy to the nations. Be careful if you ever complain about your role and responsibility in God's kingdom. He might just give you a little bit more to do. Not in some way to try to pin you down and make it feel even more burdensome, but actually so you can just participate and share all the more in the joy of God giving himself to his people, of that word going out, and the joy that he has and we have in serving others. And that's what Jesus is wanting his disciples to see here. That was Isaiah in his ministry. It was meant to be for Israel and theirs, but they didn't, they couldn't, they wouldn't do it. So God sends his servant Isaiah, who then Jesus follows, and he's the true servant, and he comes and fulfills that role to the end. And here's Jesus calling his disciples and calling us to participate in that glorious ministry. Sure, you've had a big week on mission, fulfilling the very thing I called and sent you to do. And yes, we came out here to have a break and have a bit of a debrief and quiet time. But look around you, there's people in need. They're hungry for the word and now also just for food. So feed them. Serve them. You give them something to eat. And the disciples pretty quickly say, well, Lord, we got 5 loaves and 2 fish. We can't do it. Even if we went and bought food, as if there was a McDonald's just around the corner. They couldn't even have enough money to do that. But all is not lost. Any time of crisis is a time of opportunity to learn and grow, isn't it? And he says to his disciples, well, you have them sit down in groups of 50. And they did so. He had them all sit down, and taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven. He said a blessing or gave thanks. He broke the loaves. Gave them to the disciples to set before the crowd. Notice here Jesus doesn't take over completely. He actually wants his disciples to participate and share in this service, in meeting the needs in this ministry. The disciples are those that are to lead the crowd and put them in groups. And Jesus is actually shepherding really his disciples as they shepherd the crowd. It's a lovely picture. He wants them to share in it, to observe what he's doing, not only what to do, but also where their trust needs to stay, just as it was when they're out on mission, when the tables are turned and they're actually meant to be the ones serving and giving hospitality. Their trust is still to be in God the Father. And they do what Jesus says. I'm sure at that point they say, how is this going to work? But their obedience precedes their understanding of what's going on. obedience precedes their understanding. Remember back when Jesus called a couple of them? Let's take the boat out again. Let's just drop the net on this side of the boat this time. Lord, we've been fishing, but we'll do it. Again, I can't understand why, but we'll obey. Later on, wait in Jerusalem until you're clothed with power on high. They couldn't quite understand everything that was going on, but they did it. And the 9s to 12s are in this morning. And I think for all of us, whether we're 9s to 12 or getting up to 90 or anywhere in between, sometimes we just need to obey, don't we? Even when we don't understand. How many times do you say, why do I need to do that? Parents, you heard that one? And you probably all said it yourself when you were growing up. Sometimes we've just got to obey. We won't always understand the outcome. We just got to obey. And the understanding actually comes in the obedience, doesn't it? The eyes are opened as we just go with the flow of what the Father and the Son and the Spirit are doing. And as I said, towards the end of chapter 9, Jesus turns his face to Jerusalem. So this is a bit like a farewell dinner, farewell lunch, or something with all the Galileans that have come and gathered to hear Jesus. It's a bit like their own Last Supper. Although in Luke's Gospel, it's not so explicit with the symbolism or the meaning or the timing. But in John's account, Jesus teaches them very clearly following this event. Eat my flesh, drink my blood, and eternal life is yours. And I will come and dwell in you, and you in me. And they all ate, and they were all satisfied. And what was left over was picked up. 12 baskets of broken pieces. How lavish is God's provision for us in the Word and in provision in life. Here they are in a faraway place, far from any resources or food market, much like Israel in the wilderness, relying wholly upon God for their nourishment. That's where we are, isn't it? Relying wholly upon God. Give us today our daily bread. Or do we just go to the supermarket and take it off the shelf? Or is that very action itself an action of trust and dependence? It should be. But it could also be just complacent, self-driven. Look what I've done with my own strength. No, we're to be thankful and trusting at every point. And in John's account again, Jesus says, I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness and they died. Who is this man? Who is this Jesus? He's the living bread, he says himself, that comes down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. Who is he? Well, it's Jesus. He's the Son of God, the King of the kingdom, the great provider for his people, the meter of their needs, the bread of life. And who are we? God's people, Israel back then in the wilderness, the disciples and the 5,000 here in Luke, and today, us, the church, each and every one of us fed from God's own hand. God provides. Just as he scatters the seed of the word broadly, abundantly, indiscriminately, so he makes it rain and shine on the just and the unjust, providing more than enough to feed the hungry. There's enough food in the world for everyone to be fed. It's not a problem with how much. It's just the distribution of it. But even in countries where there isn't enough food, there are women and children and men who can say and pray and sing, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not be in want, because they've been fed by the bread of life himself. And they may know perhaps better than we, who have better provisions, I guess material possessions, but they would know of the great banquet table that the Lord is setting before them, as the shepherd does in that psalm. As he says to the 12, you give them something to eat. And he miraculously increases the loaves and the fish. And he gives the work of distributing to the 12. The Lord meets the needs of those with needs through the ministry of those who have needs. doesn't he? It's an amazing thing. And we're all to be dependent on him. So who are we? Those who follow Christ, called by him, sent by him, and participating, sharing in his kingdom, reign and rule. We are those who feed on Christ, who are well and truly nourished and satisfied and sustained, so that we can share in all the more the serving of him and those around us. And as we'll see next week, to share in the cross, to deny ourselves and take up our cross daily and follow him all the way to glory. It's wonderful that this morning we share in a meal that the Father has provided for us through his Son. And we share in that together in remembrance, but also a proclamation of his provision through his death and his blood. Let's pray. Father, our prayer this morning is that you would reveal to us the very person and nature and work of Christ, that we would see not just the person Jesus, but see Christ, the Messiah, the one that you have sent because of your great love for us all, that through him we would not die but have eternal life. And Father, as those who follow him, as those that you've called and drawn together, we pray as you send us out that we might go in the power of the Spirit, depending upon you for every need. And we thank you again, Father, that you meet those needs with great abundance, with your lavish grace and mercy. And we thank you as we share together this morning that we can share in this meal as a foretaste of the great banquet that you set before us when Christ comes again. In his name we pray. Amen.